We are continuing in our study of the book of James, moving into the latter half of chapter 2 here today. We're asking ourselves, what have we seen? What have we learned so far in the book of James? What have been the key thoughts for us so far? The first one is that we can rejoice in trials, a thought that goes very much against our natural instincts ingrained, doesn't it? Our first instinct in trials and difficulties not to rejoice. But the Lord tells us that we can rejoice. Why? Because when we have the proper attitude toward them, seeking God's wisdom in them, God will turn those trials into the treasure of mature Christian character. So God can transform your trials and your difficulties in mine into the treasure of mature Christian character. God also tells us then in His Word that we can resist in temptation, that our sinful desires, those natural desires that we have within us, don't bring us real life and joy and peace. In fact, they only produce death. But our Heavenly Father gives us life. So rather than succumbing to the temptations of the flesh, we need to look to our Father, who is the source of every good and perfect gift that comes from above them. We need then to rest in divine truth, that when we see the Word of God, when we hear the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, it isn't enough just to hear it. We must act on it and obey it. And that when we are consistent in acting on and obeying God's Word, that God will produce the fruit of mature Christian character and conduct then for us. We've seen, too, that the growing believer accepts and loves all people equally. Accepts and loves all people equally. That we don't play favorites. And I know that was a challenge there for some of us, including myself. We do tend to play favorites sometimes in the church, don't we? That we tend to love those people we like a little more than the ones we don't like so much. But remember, God says God doesn't require us to like. I know this is a earth-shattering thought here for some of us. But really, God doesn't require that we like everyone equally. He requires that we love everyone equally. And there's a critical difference there in those two things, isn't there, then? So we need to love all people equally then. Well, today then, we're moving on to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And our passage is called Assist Others. Assist others. Last week we were talking about accepting others. This week we're talking about assisting others then. And what is the key thought? What is the key thought that I want us to take away from this today? What is this? That true faith, real faith, biblical, genuine faith, biblically genuine faith, true faith will express itself in practical works of love for the benefit of others. Let's turn in our Bibles then, if you have them there, to the book of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Reading out of the NIV, James tells us then this. He says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do.' You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." standing with confidence, serving with compassion. We have seen from our scriptures here that we can stand with confidence through trials and temptations as we seek God's wisdom. And remember that every good and perfect gift comes from our Father above. We can stand with confidence as we become doers of the word and not mere hearers who are only kidding themselves. And we have seen the royal law of love in verse 8 of chapter 2, how it forbids favoritism among us, that we're to love all persons, not just a select few that we also conveniently happen to like as well. Well, today then we will see that genuine faith will result in good works of love, that a believer must not only demonstrate his love by ready acceptance of others, but he also must demonstrate his faith by responsible assistance or help to others. In today's passage then, James is going to show us the expression of true faith, the evidence of true faith, and finally, examples of true faith. The expression of true faith, the evidence of true faith, and finally, some examples of true faith. First, let's look at this expression of true faith found in verses 14 through 17 of chapter 2. I always like, as you know, to compare it to some other translations, and I love how the New Living Translation puts it in very simple, clear language for us to understand. Let's take a look at how that translates those verses there. It says then, "What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, 'Goodbye and have a good day, stay warm and eat well,' but then you don't give that person any food or clothing, what good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless." Now, in a moment here, I want us to watch a video clip that is a challenge for us here. Certainly is challenging to me. And I want you to ask yourself a question. As we watch this clip here in a moment, see if you can in any way ever have, or maybe do, identify just a little bit with the man that this camera is following as he is walking down the street. See if you can identify any way with him. Maybe just a little bit. Well, it should. Scripture should always make us just a little bit uncomfortable, shouldn't it? The day that we open God's Word and we read through there and we just feel like, totally confident that we've arrived, that we are fully obedient to all that God is saying to us, we probably need to rethink that thought process. And there's an element of Scripture that should challenge us and may make us feel a little bit uncomfortable sometime. And I hope that through that video, it sets the tone here for what we're talking about today, that real faith is going to express itself in action then. So James is asking here, he says, what good is it? What good does it do you, anybody, if you say that you have faith, but you don't have deeds, that you don't show it by your actions? Is that kind of faith good for anything? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Now, the fact is that this passage in Scripture here has been a source of great confusion among Christians for many, many years. So before we go any further here, I want to make something absolutely, perfectly crystal clear. You might ask yourselves, is James telling us here through this passage, is he telling us that we're saved by our works, by what we do, that we're not saved by grace through faith alone? He even says in one verse there, he says, you see that we are saved by our works and not by, a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Is that correct? Is that what James is telling us? No, he's not. He is not contradicting Paul and the rest of Scriptures, which clearly tell us that we're saved by faith, period. You'll recall from our Galatians series last fall that point was made abundantly clear, wasn't it? That we are saved by grace through faith, period. Our salvation comes from the completed work of Jesus Christ for us on the cross, that we're justified by faith, we're sanctified by faith, we are glorified by faith alone. And all the good deeds in the world don't do anything to earn us salvation, do they? And yet, as we read this passage here, at first glance, it does seem to say that James is saying something different from that. But is he really? Is he contradicting Paul and the rest of the New Testament? No, he's not. He isn't saying that salvation comes from faith plus works. He's saying that real faith, genuine faith, biblical, true faith, will give evidence of itself through good deeds, through practical works of righteousness and love. That real faith isn't a useless intellectual construct or acknowledgement of certain spiritual truths. You say, yep, I agree with that. I believe that. Yeah, I think that's true. And if that's all that you have is an agreement in your head, then James and the Scriptures are teaching that's not real faith. Real faith will demonstrate itself in what we do, how we live. Righteous acts of love. You'll recall that we have said that James is an intensely practical letter, isn't it? Well, you can't get much more practical than what it says right here. He's saying, hey, don't kid yourselves. If you think that you have saving faith, but there's no evidence of it in your life by what you do, you're wrong. A mere claim of faith with nothing to back it up, it's dead and useless, and in fact, it's not real faith at all. So James' purpose here then is he's not trying to give us all a theological discourse on how we're saved. He's not trying to explain what salvation is and defend it the way Paul is in Romans and in Galatians. He's talking about a very practical expression of real faith, which is don't just say you have faith and then see no evidence of it in your life. That's not real faith. And that's what he's going after here in very direct language. Salvation is not by works, but real faith works. Remember, we called this whole sermon series in James. We're calling it what? Faith that works. Real faith is faith that works. It does something. James wishes to combat a false claim of faith. It's this false boast or claim of faith with no evidence to back it up that he's condemning. Merely claiming to have faith is not enough. The genuine faith is evidenced by good deeds. And he asks a hypothetical question here, a situation that illustrates a very real situation then and now. And he says, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes or daily food. And you see them and you say, hey, you know, great to see you. Listen, have a nice day. Go in peace. Be well. Keep warm and be well fed. But you don't do anything about it. What good is that? Is that true faith? True faith act that way? No. So a boast or a claim of faith by itself with no action is dead. That workless faith is worthless faith. Workless faith is worthless faith. That it's unproductive, it's sterile, it's barren, it's dead. So the conclusion in this matter, true faith will express itself in good works. Good works don't save us, but true faith will give evidence of itself through good works. So that's the expression of true faith. Let's look at the evidence of true faith in verses 18 through 20. The New Living Translation puts it this way. It says, now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Well, good for you. I like that. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish! Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? The evidence of true faith. Here James is introducing an imaginary respondent. Someone saying, wait a minute. You can say this, you have faith, I have deeds. James is telling us though, you know what, there are not two kinds of Christians. There's not two kinds of faith. There's not Christians who have faith but don't do anything, and then Christians who have faith and do something. Now some of you are saying, wait a minute, there are Christians who have faith and don't do anything, right? Maybe you need to think again. He's not giving us that option, is he? He says there aren't two kinds. One kind of Christian who has deeds and who's doing good works, and another kind that isn't. He's saying, no, real faith will show itself. There's a little bit of a challenge there, a point there to that, isn't there? Now, at this point, this would be the point where my extremely grace-oriented theology wants to kick in, okay? And tell us all, you know what? Yeah, I know, we all have our struggles, and some Christians really need a lot of encouragement, and you know what? That's true. But there's a tension in the scriptures here where it's saying, you know, if a person is claiming to have faith, but you look at their life and you see no evidence of it and they're not doing anything to give any kind of evidence of it, the Bible doesn't give you a whole lot of comfort there to say, but it's okay, it's still a genuine faith. It really doesn't leave us that option there, does it? Now, I know that we're all in different levels and stages of spiritual growth and maturity. And it's not my job or yours, it's not any of ours job to judge someone else's fruit, someone else's faith. God alone is the judge, right? God alone is the judge. And there are people who don't have genuine faith who do a lot more good deeds than any of us in this room. Aren't there? But if someone says they have genuine faith and they give no evidence of it whatsoever, it's not biblically allowable, is it? That's not real faith. You know, I heard it said, put it this way one time, that it's not my job or yours. We're not called to be fruit inspectors, all right, going around. Now, we are called to examine ourselves, aren't we? It's not my job or yours to judge somebody else's fruit or quality of their work. God alone is the judge. But we all need to examine ourselves. Scripture calls us to do that. So there aren't two kinds of Christians, faith Christians and deeds Christians. This Christian over here has faith but doesn't give any evidence of it. This Christian over here does have faith and gives evidence of it. No. There's only one. Faith and works don't exist independently of one another. They go hand in hand. Scripture is clear. We are saved by faith, period. But that saving faith will give evidence in its work. James gives a very, I love the example he gives here of the demons. You know, he says, saving faith, it isn't just an intellectual acknowledgement of doctrinal facts. It affects how we live and what we do. He gives the example then in verse 19. You believe that there is one God. Well, you know, good for you, great. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Think about it this way. I think it's true. Satan and all the demons of hell are much, much better theologians than any of us here in this room, aren't they? Don't you think Satan and the demons know their theology even better than any of us do? They sure do. Boy, they would never fail a theology exam. Okay. They've got the facts. They know the facts. Are they saved? Do they have saving faith because they know true facts, doctrinal truths about God? No. The same way, human beings, we can have all of our facts straight. So, yeah, I believe that. I think that's true. But if there's not something real and genuine in the heart that shows itself, proves itself by the fruit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit, practical works of righteousness and love, we need to do some hard thinking then, don't we? The demons aren't saved by their superior knowledge, and neither are human beings saved by their mere knowledge of doctrine. True faith is trust. It's reliance upon God. And it evidences itself through deeds of love. So we've seen the expression of true faith. It shows itself in good deeds. And that is the evidence then of true faith. Finally then, he gives us some examples of true faith in verses 21 through 26. Let's take a look again at that passage from the New Living Translation. It says, don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened, just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without good works. Some examples of true faith here. As a final proof of his argument, James gives us a couple of examples of true faith. Abraham and Rahab. Abraham, you'll know, was the revered patriarch who acted in faith. God told him, go, leave your home country and go to a land that I will show you. God didn't give him a detailed roadmap of everything that he was going to do through him. He said, go, leave here, go to a land that I will show you, and I am going to make you a blessing to many. And Abraham said, yeah, I believe that God, I believe that you're there, and I believe that, you know, that you can do that. And then he just sat there, right? No. He got up and went. He acted in faith, and he showed them that his faith was real because he got up and went. Did Abraham ever stagger a little bit in his faith? Do you ever give evidence of his humanity by failing, having human failings sometimes? You bet. He sure did. And we all do, don't we? But he showed his faith in that he acted in obedience to what God told them to do. From Abraham then would come the nation of Israel and eventually our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Another example here then is Rahab. She's mentioned as well. Who was she? Well, she was a prostitute. She was the redeemed prostitute who assisted the nation of Israel as they were beginning to occupy the promised land following the exodus from slavery in Egypt. Now she hid these spies that had come in to spy out the promised land, and she took them in and hid them, kept them safe. And she was blessed for what she did. Was she saved because she did that? No, she was saved because her faith was in God. She believed. She gave evidence in it through what she did. James asks a challenging question here at first to our theology for some of this, but he says, was not, in verse 21, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Yeah, he was. He says, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness and he was called God's friend. And here's the tough verse, verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Wait a minute. Paul makes it very clear we're saved by faith alone. And Abraham, he even goes on to cite Abraham as an example of it. Here James says, Abraham was justified by what he did and not by faith alone. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Paul makes it very clear that Abraham was saved by faith, period, and not by what he did. So what happened here? Did James and Paul forget to compare notes before they sent? Should they have gotten together and got the message straight before they sent out their letters? Are they sending contradictory messages out? Even citing Abraham as an example, Paul says, see, saved by faith and not by what he did. James says, see, saved by what he did and not by faith alone. No, they're not contradicting one another. What are they doing? Paul is making the point. His point is, we're saved by faith. What we do, it's a part of saving faith. But that's not what saves us. It's our faith that saves us. And James is saying, hey, look, if you say you have real faith, it's going to show itself in what you do. And if it never shows itself, that's not real faith. So they're not contradicting one another. They're just looking at it from a different perspective here. Real faith proves itself by what it does. Abraham was saved by his faith in God's promise, and then he gave evidence of it by what he did. In the same way, then, Rahab the prostitute was saved by her faith. But she gave evidence of true faith when she welcomed the Israelite spies in Jericho and helped them then to escape. You'll find that story in Joshua chapter 2. So James is telling us that faith is the force behind our good deeds, and that without faith, our good deeds are useless. Without good deeds, our so-called faith, if you will, is worthless. Goes on to give an example here then. It says, just as what happens to a person when the spirit is removed from the body? We have a word for that. What do we call it? Death. That's when the spirit leaves the body. Notice how when you look at someone who has died, you see that corpse there and you just look and you see that person is gone. You can see that, can't you? The body is a shell. And without the spirit, what good is that body? In the same way, if we say that we have faith and we don't give any kind of evidence of it by how we live, what good is that? It's a powerful illustration there, isn't it? So faith and deeds are as essential to each other as the body and the spirit. You remove the spirit from the body is dead and useless. And when you remove deeds from faith, it is no longer real faith. That kind of so-called faith is dead and useless. It's not real and genuine at all. So there's some challenges for us here in this passage, aren't there? I wonder, is your faith biblically genuine and true? Intellectual acknowledgement of doctrine is not true faith. Now, we have to believe. That's a component of true faith, isn't it? Intellectual understanding and acknowledgement of the key elements of faith, which are what? That Jesus Christ, He is the God-man, that He came into this world, that we are fallen in sin, that all of us are guilty before a holy God, that Jesus Christ was the solution to our problem, that we're separated from God by our sin, that He went to the cross willingly, He gave His life, He paid the price for sin, that He was buried, that He died, He was buried, He rose again, that He paid the price for our sin. We put our faith, our trust, our reliance upon that, and we're forgiven on that basis. We have to understand certain key things in our mind, don't we? But if it stops at the mind, that isn't true faith. It is a total act. It's all of our being, isn't it? It's understanding in the mind. It reaches into the heart. And it's an act of the will that puts our trust and reliance on Jesus and not ourselves and our own good works for forgiveness. And it proves itself, it shows itself then by how we live. Are we all in process? Yeah. Are we all exactly on the same spiritual plane, spiritual maturity plane? No. We're all in process there, aren't we? But there will be evidence of it. And God is the fruit inspector, not us. But there will be evidence of it. True faith is complete trust, giving evidence of itself by what we do. Do you then express your faith through practical acts of love? Remember, St. James is intensely practical here. He says you have a brother or sister who's without food or clothes. Do we just say, well, you know, have a nice day and don't do anything? It's not real. It's not real faith. Does your faith show itself? The fruit of the Spirit, practical acts of love, of kindness to those in need around you. Do you see the needs? Just as we were challenged by the video clip, do you see the needs? We got enough needs right here in the church, don't we? Let alone in the community, in the world. But do you see that? And not just do you see it, like, yeah, I know it's there. Are you doing something? Are you doing something? We can't all save everybody, can we? In fact, not a single one of us can save any individual, can we? Only God can save. But are we cooperating with the Spirit of God and being part of the answer to what God is doing to minister to people, to minister among His people in the church and to minister to the lost? Are you a part of that? Are you doing something? If your faith is genuine and real, you will be. So do you express your faith through practical acts of love? Finally, then, how can our church better express genuine faith? How can our church better express genuine faith? Now, I'm going to do something here in a moment that I'm not supposed to do. Okay? Do I have everyone's attention now? Yeah. I am about to violate a cardinal rule of preaching, okay? You're not supposed to do this. They tell you this in preaching classes. You're not supposed to do this. But I'm going to do it anyway, okay? Because I like it. I think it's good. What is this cardinal rule I'm going to violate? You're not supposed to give or read extensive quotes, okay? They said you're supposed to just, you know, just brief quotes that you shouldn't read extensively. But I'm going to do it anyway because he says it far, far better than I possibly could. So I am going to read the whole quote. Okay, one of my favorite teachers and preachers and examples, you know, a mentor to me, is Dr. Joseph Stoll. He was a former president of Moody Bible Institute, and he's retired from Moody, and now he's back in the pastorate and teaching pastor at Harvest Bible Chapel. But He's written a number of great books, but one of them is called Shepherding the Church. Shepherding the Church. It's about spiritual leadership in the 21st century. And at the beginning of the book, he's talking about the various challenges that spiritual leaders face in the 21st century. Like, we're living in a very crazy world and crazy society where there are some challenges that unlike others have not had to face for a long time. Unique challenges. Every generation has its challenges and problems, right? But he was talking about some of the things that are going on in our society now that make it difficult to minister. We can't continue to do church and minister to people the same way we have for the last 50 or 100 years. There are new challenges here today. And he's asking then, how can churches be more effective in reaching people with the good news in this culture in which we live? And he says something that has a great deal to bear then with everything we've been talking about here. And I'd like us to just to listen to what he says. Now it's a little heady. It's a little heady, some of this stuff, but stay with me, okay? He says, how do we promote the gospel in a world that cannot and does not want to hear what we have to say? A variety of responses seem to be prevalent in the church today. White-knuckled protests and taunts from the sidelines against well-placed and powerful opponents to the cause of Christ. Withdrawing, faces lifted to the sky, looking for Christ's soon return. Erecting polling booths, hoping to somehow shift the culture towards sanctification through political gain. Dropping the Bible to appear more relevant. Getting the ratchet sets out and dismantling the gospel to remove any offense, and recast it in a let me make you feel better theology. Leaving Christian distinctives behind and dabbling in the drift. All of these responses are, at best, less than effective. And at worst, compromise the very gospel we hope to proclaim. There is a biblical way. We must remember how well the gospel thrived in a culture far worse than ours, one in which Christians were more severely marginalized than we are. Theirs, too, was a highly relativistic and pluralistic environment. The New Testament strategy in that context was simply to be committed to living out the principles of righteousness in such a way that the results of righteous living, believers' good works, became such compelling evidence of the reality of their faith that those in a world whose unrighteousness brought disintegration and despair noticed the dramatic contrast and in time came to inquire what it was that had made such a dramatic difference between believers and the world around them. This biblical strategy brought ultimate victory over the powerful Roman Empire as succeeding generations practiced it with an unintimidated tenacity, even in the face of great peril. Why is the church so weak in America today? Is it weak? I think it is. Why? The church in the first century thrived in a far, far worse society than anything we face. Why? Because they were living out their faith for real. They were demonstrating their faith through practical works of righteousness and love. And the Christians then really were different from their culture. We're not always so different from our culture, are we? That's the most powerful way to reach people with the gospel. It's to really live out the faith, and your life becomes such compelling evidence and such a compelling draw because they're so different from the culture that people want to know, hey, what is it that makes you different? Genuine faith will reveal itself. It'll show itself in how we live. One final point I want to make on this is, I'm not going to go into detail on it right now. I'll subject you to the detail on this later. I've had a chance to talk with a number of you about this. Some of you I'm still trying to get around to, and I apologize for the some that I know I'm not going to be able to personally talk to everybody before this date. But my heart has been burdened. God has put some things on my heart and my mind about the church and the future, the direction of the church. I've come up with a brilliant, original, innovative title for what I'm calling this. It's called Vision 2008. How's that for vision, huh? How's that for creative thinking, right? So it doesn't inspire confidence there, maybe, but the principles of it, I pray, will inspire some confidence. But there are some things that have been on my heart and mind that I feel that we as a church body, that we need to come together and we need to give serious thought and prayer to this. And not just stop at thought and prayer, okay, but then get moving on it. But first we need to come together and talk about it and give it serious thought and prayer and see what is God saying to us collectively as the people of God. What is the collective wisdom of the people of God in these things? Essentially it has to do with, you don't have to write this down, you'll get plenty of it later, okay? What I'm calling for the four R's. Each of these principles starts with an R, and there's a reason for that because it'll make it easier for us to remember, which coincidentally also starts with an R. But folks, yeah, that they have five with the remember there. Exactly, yes. So things that I feel that we need to do as a church body, things that are very important for us. The first one is I feel that we need to re-energize or reinvigorate, revitalize our ministries here. I think we've gotten a little stagnant. We need to revitalize our ministries. Second, then, we need to refresh our facilities. When you walk into the church, it says 2008 and not 1971. As wonderful as these facilities have served us. The third thing is we need to refocus our Wonder Lake ministry. What are we really doing, honestly, to reach the people of Wonder Lake with the gospel? And then finally, fourth, save the best for last, probably the most important for last, we need to recommit or rededicate ourselves to true Christian character and behavior, attitudes and behavior. Living this out here, not saying we have faith, but then acting not much different than our pagan neighbors. Living it out. More to come on that. But pray that you begin to, so like I said, I know I've talked with a number of you already. I'm going to get around to some of you more. But March 9th, we're going to have an all-church meeting. Not a congregational meeting, which is just the members and this is everybody. I don't care if you're a member or not. I don't care if you've been coming 2 weeks. If you're interested and concerned about the future of this church, you're welcome on that day to come and talk about these things. God's provision for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us have arrived. We all need His grace daily, don't we? We need His forgiveness daily. Jesus forgives us our sins, our shortcomings, our failings. And He gives us hope. He gives us His Spirit. True faith expressing itself in practical works of love for the benefit of others. Let's pray. Father, we have been challenged from your word here this morning. These are some words that at first glance, Lord, can seem to go against what we've been taught, what we believe. But when we understand the point James is making here, we see how much we need this reminder, Lord, that merely claiming to have faith isn't enough, that that's not real faith. Real faith demonstrates, gives evidence of itself in how we live through righteous acts of love. Father, forgive us for our shortcomings, for the times when we have not given that evidence in our lives of it. Thank you, though, that your grace is sufficient for us, that you forgive and you restore. Father, may this church give evidence of true faith and impact this community in marvelous ways, Lord. We entrust this church, we entrust ourselves to you now. We ask you to do great things in us and through us in 2008 and beyond. And this we pray in Jesus' name.